This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to get back to our study in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, if you want to start heading there. And while you are, since it's been a minute, and since Revelation can often land somewhere between intimidating and controversial, I want to look again at some principles that we looked at when we started Revelation, some principles that will help us understand where we're going, why we're looking at it the way we are. The first principle is the reason why we read Revelation. The reason why we read Revelation is because it does something very few other books of the Bible do. Revelation does something very few of the other books of the Bible do. You see, most of the Bible speaks to us from our perspective, through letters and stories that are generally logical and chronological. Most of the Bible tells us about God and His kingdom in ways that we can relate to. But without books like Revelation, we could be in danger of thinking that our lives determine and define reality when they don't. Think about it this way. What if I were to ask you, based on everything you see on the news, the stuff that you hear here and there, what if I were to ask you, is the church winning? How would you respond? Is the church winning? Because Revelation says it is. So, we need to read Revelation because Revelation is written more from God's perspective than ours, and we need to view our lives through His eyes as much as our own. And here's why. Picture that guy you might have experienced at the airport, that obnoxious guy who answers his phone on his earpiece, "Go for Chad." And then he proceeds to make sure everyone within earshot understands how important and busy he is. Annoying, but relatively normal. Now imagine that same guy on his earpiece on the beaches of Normandy, June 6, 1944, agitated that all the explosions and chaos are interrupting his business calls. That would be decidedly abnormal. However, what Revelation tells us is that that's how we often live our lives. Caught up in our activities and our work and our friends and everything else, oblivious to the fact that we're living on a spiritual battlefield. That's why we need to study Revelation, because we need to see our lives through God's eyes as much as, if not more, than our own. But secondly, how are we going to read Revelation? What are some principles we need to keep in mind as we go through a book like Revelation or any other kind of apocalyptic literature that has all these crazy images in it? Well, one principle is this. We need to develop both our ability and our comfort level for interpreting symbols. We need to develop our ability and our comfort level interpreting symbols. Because again, most other parts of the Bible are very literal, whereas in Revelation, John's going to describe some wild scenes. And frequently, those images that John sees are not intended to be taken literally. Jesus is not literally gagging on a sword. Beasts are not literally going to come out of the ocean. Clothes cannot literally be washed white in blood, much less Jesus' blood, which has long since disintegrated. Dragons aren't literally trying to swallow up babies as they're being born. There are symbols that are clearly intended to be interpreted. Through those symbolic images, Jesus is showing John massive patterns and themes that take place over huge epochs of time. Now think about it this way. If John was writing about us, he might say something like this. I saw 50 stars hovering over a sea of blue with strips of white linen dividing streams of crimson blood, And on these streams of white and crimson, donkeys and elephants were fighting each other. And some men were being enslaved and dying, while others were becoming rich and powerful. Now, would he actually be describing that literal scene? No. He would be using that image to describe a larger piece of American history. In other words, interpreting metaphors in apocalyptic literature is not hyper-spiritualizing things. It's reading it the way it was intended to be read. Another example at the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, in the second half of verse 4, John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So what's he saying? Do we have this whole Trinity thing wrong? Is it actually the novenity? God, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and then seven spirits? Or is the number seven symbolic of something? Obviously, it's symbolic of something. In the Hebrew language, the number seven represents perfect or flawless. So that's one principle we need to keep in mind. We need to get comfortable interpreting symbols because there's a lot of them in Revelation. And that, do we just randomly decide what we think those symbols mean? No. No, we don't. We need to get comfortable interpreting symbols through the Old Testament. We cannot understand Revelation without the Old Testament because those symbols will almost always be interpreted by the Old Testament. We'll see that a lot today. Another principle we need to keep in mind as we go through Revelation is this. We need to replace an unhealthy fascination with the future with a desire to follow Christ better in the present. We need to replace an unhealthy fascination with the future with a better desire to follow Christ in the present. In other words, let me just be upfront with you. If you're hoping that over the next several weeks, I'm going to explain to you how all these crazy things are going to start coming true, you're going to be disappointed. Ever since this book was written, people thought, oh, this is the end. Revelation is about our time. Revelation is about our generation. Meaning not only would it be extremely arrogant for us to think, well, everyone else is wrong. Revelation is about us. But Revelation isn't about the future. God wouldn't inspire John to write a letter to people just to say, listen, this has absolutely nothing to do with you, but it's going to be very important to some unknown group of people in the future. No, Revelation has something to do with every Christian who reads it at any time that they read it. In other words, Revelation is less about when Jesus is coming and more about how we're supposed to live until he comes. It's less about when Jesus is coming and more about how we're to live until he comes. It wasn't written to give us a detailed roadmap of the future. No, Revelation was written to encourage and fortify Christians against trials and tribulations they're facing at any time since Jesus Christ. So, we need to replace an unhealthy fascination with the future with a desire to follow Christ better in the present, which leads to one last principle I want us to remember as we go through Revelation, which is this. Rather than looking at Revelation as chronological, as a chronological description of the future, we need to read it as a book that shows us the power of Christ in the past, present, and future from different perspectives. We need to read Revelation as a book that shows us the supremacy of Christ in the past, present, and future from different perspectives. Now, does that mean Revelation is not about the future? No, that's not what that means. Revelation is, in part, about the future, but it's also about the past and the present all at the same time. That's the fun of Revelation. What I'm describing is a principle called trajectory, meaning, has there been tribulation in the past? Yes. Is there tribulation now? Yes. Will there be tribulation in the future? Yes. And it's this increasing trajectory of tribulation. Is there conflict past, present, and future? Yes. It's not just going to all be in the future. Are terrible things happening right now to Christians, and have they happened in the past? Absolutely. It's not all just in the future. Everything talked about in Revelation is on a trajectory toward the end. And Revelation looks at those patterns and those themes through a literary device called recapitulation. It's a big word. Forget about it if you want. Think of it as cycles if you want to look at it that way. Meaning Revelation is going to look at the same event from different perspectives, from multiple angles. For example, think about a very complex crime where you have people all over the place, you know, doing something different, working together in coordination to pull off a heist. In order for the authorities to figure out what happened, they're going to have to look at multiple different cameras. All those cameras are going to show the same crime, but they're all from different perspectives. In Revelation, primarily the section between chapter 4 and 18, is much the same. It's written using those cycles or recapitulation. What that means is at first there's six seals, increasing, you know, destruction, increasing tribulation, and then bang, this stops. There's a snapshot that believers are going to be safe. Believers are going to make it, and then the seventh seal is laid down, the final judgment, and then it rewinds. And then we go through six trumpets with increasing tribulation and hardship. And then bang, there's a snapshot that the saints are going to be okay. And then the seventh trumpet is blown. That's the end. And then it rewinds. And then we go through six bowls. And it's this cycle over and over and over again that shows the earth, the world, from different perspectives. So, to sum up, we need to study Revelation because it shows us reality from God's perspective. We need to get comfortable letting the Old Testament interpret symbols for us. We need to look to Revelation not just for the future, but how to live now. And we need to understand that Revelation isn't chronological, but it encourages Christians by showing the power of Christ throughout time from different perspectives. And I know that's a lot. So, if anybody has any questions or, you know, issues, you missed something, I'm more than happy to talk to you about this. Please come and see me. But with that in mind, let's get to our text this morning, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them from with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we return to our study of this incredible letter, I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the power and the might and the strength that you display through this letter. Please show us, Lord, in the midst of all the chaos and heartache and suffering and tribulation of this earth, that you are on your throne, that you are in control, you are reigning, that we are safe in your hands, and that we will make it. That Christ will be our shepherd, that he will wipe away our tears and lead us to springs of living water, that we will stand before you for eternity in robes washed white, Father. Convince us of that, that we might hope in you and draw others to hope in you. Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So I'd like to ask you a question, but in order to ask you that question, I need to explain that I think Christians go through three general phases or stages of understanding their sin nature. Let me explain. And this is not exhaustive nor all-inclusive. This is just a general pattern that I see. But first, many young Christians will have a somewhat relaxed view of their sin. At the outset of our salvation, our sin nature still has a very strong hold over us, and our sin might be like, yeah, I'm sorry I did that, but it's not this grievous thing. But in the second phase, as a Christian grows in their understanding of sin and what Jesus did for them on the cross, they also begin to grow in their awareness of their own sin. They'll understand more and more the depth of their depravity and what it actually cost Christ to bear their burden on the cross in front of God, which in turn will lead to a heightened desire for repentance and holiness. That's the second stage. It's a heightened understanding of our depravity followed by a heightened desire for repentance and holiness, which leads to the third stage many Christians will experience in their growing understanding of sin. Their sin has begun to bother them deeply. It begins to disgust them more and more. They continue to grow both in their understanding of how deep the debt was that Jesus paid on the cross and their desire to repent from that sin. But here's the thing. As much as they hate it, Christians at this stage keep sinning. I hate my pride, but it still rears its ugly head. My reflex to control disgusts me, but I still feel that impulse. My anger makes me sick, but I still feel it in there. Which is why it often drives me to ask a question I think Paul asked in Romans 7, which goes something like this. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? That's the question I want to ask you this morning. Not what's wrong with me. I think you guys probably have that pretty figured out, but ask yourself that, what's wrong with me? Because we know the answer. We know what's wrong with us. But it seems the better we understand the answer, the more we recognize the depth of our brokenness, which leads us to ask again, what's wrong with me? You ever been there? Have you asked yourself that question before? The more we relate to that question, the more Revelation 7 is going to mean to us. Because I want to convince you this morning of one simple thing. This morning I want to convince you that despite everything wrong with us, we're going to make it. I want to persuade you this morning that despite the depth of our wickedness, despite the tribulation and the suffering and the temptation we face in this life, we're going to make it. Look again at verse 1 through 8. Where after the first six seals, we're going to see our first snapshot. Where John starts by saying we're going to make it because God seals exactly the right people. We're going to make it because God seals exactly the right people. Verse 1 describes four angels holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, although I would love for this part to be literal in the spring, it's not. These four winds are always symbolic inscription of destruction. Remember, the Old Testament interprets Revelation. And one example of this is in Jeremiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 36, when God was pronouncing judgment on Elam, or Babylon, God said, "And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. In other words, Elam wasn't going to exist anymore because of these four winds, and it's that way every time. The four winds are always terrible destruction. And back in Revelation 7, these angels, though, they're holding back these winds of divine judgment because they're being told to. Verse 2 tells us another angel, ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, is telling these four angels in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, remember in Revelation 5 that Jesus was found worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And here he's called the angel rising from the or ascending from the rising sun. I don't want you to get confused here. This angel is Jesus, and that doesn't mean he's just an angel. Jesus is frequently referred to as an angel or an angel of the Lord. But then John said in verse 4, he heard 144,000 were to be sealed. So now we get to the fun part. Who are these 144,000? Well, some see this list as a literal list of 144,000 Jews that will be sealed. And within that camp, there's two differing opinions. One camp thinks that this is a literal list of Jews that will be sealed for all time. And another camp thinks that this is a literal list of Jews that will be sealed just in the end times, at some point in the end. But if you take this stance that this is 144,000 Jews, here's why I think it has to be 144,000 sealed over all time and not just in the end times. Remember, the Old Testament interprets Revelation. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, God is about to send what he calls his executioner to destroy all of the idolaters in Judah. Sound familiar? Judgment, this angel of execution. But before he does, in Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, it says this, and the Lord said to him, that's the executioner, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark, it's the same Hebrew word, it's seal, on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Meaning, seal all those who are sick of all the idolatry. Seal them who hate idolatry before I destroy this city. In other words, if we take the stance that this is a literal group of Jews, then it has to be 144,000 over all time, because just one example is in Ezekiel, God was already sealing Jews back in Ezekiel. Which leads me to several reasons why I think this is a symbolic group. First, I have a pastor friend who said when he was a kid, he didn't know he wanted to be a pastor, but he was already bad at math. It's true. He said, though, even though he was bad at math, he knew 144,000 was a very small number. I mean, God promised Abraham that his offspring would be like the stars or the sand. So 144,000, if this is a literal number of Jews, is a very small number of people. Which leads to the second reason I think this number is symbolic, which is not only is it an awfully small number, but it's also an awfully specific or uniform number for vastly different sizes of tribes. For example, in the first census that was taken as Israel came out of Egypt, the tribe of Benjamin had 35,400 fighting men, while the tribe of Judah had 74,600 fighting men, more than double the tribe of Benjamin. A difference which only grew because Jerusalem would eventually be located within the tribe of Judah, which would swell their numbers even further. In other words, 12,000 from each tribe is too specific and too uniform to be a literal description of Jews from tribes that were vastly different in size. Thirdly, the third reason I think this number is symbolic is this list of tribes is messed up. This is the wrong list. Any Hebrew would read this list and say, wait a minute, something's off. All throughout the Old Testament, this isn't how the tribes were listed. On the one hand, in the Old Testament, Reuben is always listed first because he's the firstborn, not Judah. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, the tribes of Levi and Joseph are never listed, but they are here. And lastly, in the Old Testament, Dan and Ephraim are always listed, but they're not listed here. So what's going on? Was the son on the island of Patmos just getting to John and he forgot how the tribes were supposed to be listed? I don't think so. Here's what the Old Testament tells us. In 1 Kings 12, when Solomon's son Jeroboam rebelled and split the nation of Israel into two, to Judah and Israel, the very first thing he did was create two golden calves and say, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And guess where those golden calves were sent? One to Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and the second to Penuel in Dan, the two tribes that are not listed here. In other words, I think those two tribes are excluded because they're representative of the flagrantly idolatrous. And like God already said, like we already saw in Jeremiah 49, idolaters are not going to be sealed. And finally, the last reason I think this 144,000 is symbolic is because what we already heard today, again, what a wonderful example of how the Holy Spirit works. What we already read today, we didn't talk, did we? Not at all. Me and Ed said nothing about this, but we still landed in the same place, which is awesome. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that when we, Christians, heard and believed in Jesus Christ, we were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then again in Ephesians 4, Paul warned us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's what Revelation 7 is about, the day of redemption. So I think this number is symbolic. So what then does this number mean? Well, remember, 12 is always the number of God's chosen people that he specifically picks. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, etc. It's always 12 of the number that he picks. And 10 is the Hebrew number for fullness or completeness. And so you have 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Remember what the Old Testament says when you repeat something. In other words, in apocalyptic speak, in Hebrew-minded apocalyptic speak, 144,000 means the exact complete number of people that God has specifically, individually chosen. It's the specific, exact right number of people that God has individually chosen. So what does that have to do with anything? That's a long explanation about one number. If you've seen the movie, The Toy Story, you'll remember that all of Andy's special toys get his name painted on their foot. And that's a mark that they belong to Andy. They're his toy. What's this seal John's describing? Luckily, this isn't one we have to go all the way back to the New Testament for. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." In chapter 7, they're sealed on their foreheads. In chapter 14, that seal is described as Jesus' name and God's name. In other words, perhaps you may be feeling like your life is a little bit on the insignificant side. Like maybe you don't matter. Like maybe nobody cares about you. Friend, if this is you, Revelation 7 tells you that not only does God know exactly who you are, but it tells you that you were important enough for him that he suspended his judgment on a wicked world in order to write his name on you. Think about the millennia of evil that God has seen. And think about how that made him feel. Think about the genocide of millions. Think about the abuse of the innocent. Think about the injustice and the murder of children over millennia. Think about how much that must bother God. yet he has delayed his judgment for you, so you could be sealed. So don't think that just because you're changing diapers or doing dishes all day long, don't think that just because you're teaching a five-year-old how to write or spell, or if you're stuck in what you think is a dead-end job or you're waiting tables, don't think that you're insignificant. No, if you believe in Jesus Christ, God knows you and he sees you and he has withheld his judgment specifically to stamp mine on your forehead. To say this one belongs to me, I know who they are, and I have chosen to withhold my judgment until I can be with them for eternity. That's what God thinks of you. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't believe, please know that the same could be true for you. God is still withholding his judgment so you could be sealed. Because if you've ever asked yourself, what's wrong with me? If you're in Christ, you can know that you have been sealed for salvation by Jesus himself. That your salvation doesn't depend on your ability to perform. And likewise, brothers and sisters, listen, if you're like me and the question, what's wrong with me, is a regular one, know that we're going to make it because that seal that the angel of the Lord rising, of the angel of the rising sun has stamped on us, has anchored us to the one who is waiting for us beyond the veil. That's the first section of Revelation 7. After seeing all the chaos and all the tribulation and all the suffering and all the destruction of the first six seals, John says we're going to make it because God has sealed exactly the right people. Now look at the second section of our passage. In verses 9 through 12, we're after the 144,000. John says he sees a great multitude. So what's the difference between these two groups? Well, simply put, if the 144,000 is the who, then the great multitude in verse 9 is the how many. Let me explain. John does this several times in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John said he heard a loud trumpet behind him, but then he turned and saw one like the Son of Man, meaning the trumpet and the Son of Man were the same thing. Revelation 4, John heard about a lion, but when he turned and looked, he saw a lamb. So the lamb and the lion were the same person. In Revelation 21, John heard about a bride, and then he turned and saw the great city coming out of the sky. So the bride and the holy city were the same person. One pastor friend of mine said, this is how Revelation rhymes. John hears about one thing, and then he sees another, but they're the same thing. And in verse 4 of Revelation 7, if you'll notice it says, John heard the number sealed was 144,000, but now he looked and saw a great multitude. Same principle. In other words, the 144,000 tells us that God is very selective, that he chooses exactly who will be saved. But the multitude in verse 9 tells us he ain't stingy. No, verse 9 through 12, John is witnessing the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. A great multitude of offspring of faith who are not only specifically and individually chosen, but who are as innumerable as the stars or the sand. In other words, not only are we going to make it because God seals exactly the right people, but verse 9 through 12 tells us we're going to make it because God clothes all the right people. God clothes all the right people. Notice how John describes this group of people doing three things. If you look right at the beginning or the end of chapter 6, right before 7, the wicked are trying to hide from God's wrath, and they ask a question. It says they are calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 tells us exactly who can stand. He says this great multitude is standing before the throne of God. But how? Was it because of their own merit? No. It's because they've been clothed, passive tense, clothed by someone else, in white robes. I love how Scripture works together. Remember the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah, he describes this courtroom scene where Joshua, the high priest at the time, is being accused violently by Satan, that his garments are filthy. But Zechariah tells us the, quote, angel of the Lord steps in and rebukes Satan and commanded that Joshua's filthy garments be removed. And then the angel of the Lord said in Zechariah, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 7 on the great day of judgment. This great multitude is able to stand before the throne of God because their iniquity has been removed and they've been clothed by the Lord in pure vestments. Cedar Springs, do you understand what that means? Can we praise and exalt the holy name of the Lord? Because we're going to make it. Because God sent Jesus to take our place among the wicked so that we could take His place among the righteous. God sent Jesus to wear our filthy clothes of sin so that we could wear His blazing white robes of righteousness. Which is why the last thing John says they're doing in verse 9, he says, voices from every nation, tribe, people, and language are all crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I want you to think about it this way. On Tuesdays, I do what I need to do to get the sermon text and theme out to everyone else who's involved in worship so that they can do what they're going to do in worship and everything can be coordinated together. But I wonder if you've ever thought about how the first worship service in heaven has already been planned out. And there are exactly the right amount of bulletins. And there are a lot of them. Should we practice? I want each of us to think about what God has done for us. Individually, not as a group. I want you to think about the worst sin you have committed. It doesn't matter what it is. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal in your heart the salvation that you have from the Lord because of Christ. That you will be robed in white to stand before God on the day of judgment. Put that up. Let's practice. You ready? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That'll be fun. Thank you, Caleb. Brothers and sisters, we're going to make it because God sealed exactly the right people and because God will clothe all the right people in white robes of righteousness. And look what happens in verse 12. When the multitudes hear this, they praise God. When the multitudes praise God, all the other creatures in the presence of God are incited to cry out themselves. It says in verse 12, all around the throne saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So let me ask, does our worship incite others to worship? And I'm not asking about just here on Sunday morning. No, I'm asking in our regular lives and conversations, are others drawn to worship when they hear us praising and worshiping God and Jesus Christ? Does what God did for us through Jesus Christ mean something in our lives daily? Are we drawing others to worship because our daily response to God's outpouring of grace and mercy and love? I don't know about you, but questions like that lead me to ask once again, what is wrong with me? I so often incite so little worship. So often my faith is so weak. So often my pride is so powerful. So often my anger is so quick and so harsh. What's wrong with me? How can someone like me make it? Well, the answer is because God seals exactly the right people, and He clothes all the right people. Lastly, in verse 13 through 17, He clothes all the right people in robes that are made white by the blood of the Lamb. He clothes all the right people in robes that are made white by the blood of the Lamb. And to understand what's going on in this last section, there's an exchange that's important to understand. One of the elders asked John, "Who are these?" And John says he doesn't know. And so the elder says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Now, the reason this is important to understand is because when we hear the word tribulation in Revelation, we might think of just persecution and suffering and hardship. But it's important to understand that tribulation in Revelation is not just chaos. It's not just hardship and suffering and persecution. It is all of those things, but it's all those things to a specific end, for a specific reason. Tribulation in Revelation is all those terrible things that are happening and have happened and will happen in order to cause us to give up on Jesus. Tribulation in Revelation is all those things that will pressure us and tempt us to bail on our faith when it gets hard. But Revelation chapter 7 gives us a snapshot that we're going to make it. Or as Jesus said in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to overcome that pressure. Because of our incredible tenacity? Because of our wit or our determination or our strength? No. There isn't a single scene in Revelation, nor will there ever be in heaven, where Jesus will motion from the stage and say, hey, Joe, why don't you come up here and tell us about that one thing you did to get here? No, heaven will be filled with people like you and I, sinners, who God sealed, who God selected to overcome this world by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's a one-way street. If you have been sealed by God, then you will be clothed in blood-washed robes of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we're going to make it because God sealed exactly the right people to overcome tribulation and stand before Him in robes made white, not by us, but by the blood of the Lamb. What's wrong with me? It's a lot. What's wrong with you? A lot. But what's wrong with us? Not too much for the blood of the Lamb. Even though our lives are plagued by our filthy sin, we're going to make it because we have an appointment with a divine launderer. That kind of like your mom used to pin a note on the front of your shirt when you went to school. It's an appointment that has been stamped onto our foreheads in imperishable and undefilable and unfadable ink. We're going to make it because we have an appointment to exchange our filthy rags for robes of blazing white righteousness. And therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, saints, when we fear our faith will fail, Christ will hold us fast. When we fear the tempter might prevail, Christ will hold us fast. Even though we could never keep our hold through life's fearful path, even though our love is often cold, He will hold us fast. Stand, please, and let's make that our response this morning.